hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The apostle Thomas was not with the other ten when Jesus appeared to them on resurrection evening and spoke with them. We're not told why. Thomas was not present. Perhaps he had taken the previous events even harder than the others. Maybe with this dismal failure, as they perceived it, he didn't even want to be around this group of guys. He may have been the type of person who thinks, Man, I don't even want to be around you. It reminds me too much of the reason of my misery. Just leave me alone. I'll see you around. We all know someone like that, or we are someone like that. We don't know if Thomas was someone like that. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Maybe he was off seeing his twin, saying, Well, I guess you were right. McLaren comments and says, Thomas did the very worst thing that a melancholy man can do. Maybe he's presuming Thomas was a melancholy man, or he's just saying, This is the worst thing a melancholy man can do. He went away to brood in a corner by himself, and so to exaggerate all his idiosyncrasies, to distort the proportion of the truth, and hug his despair by separating himself from his fellows. Therefore, he lost what they got, the sight of the Lord. Certainly, Thomas was expected to be there. I think at times we're not told the exact motives or personalities of some people in the scriptures so that we might fill in with the variety of human experience for ourselves. The same solutions apply to all the various motives and actions that are common to men and women. So as we read the experiences of those in scripture, we can apply it to ourselves, whatever our bent may be. Certainly none of us are left out of the spectrum of God's word. We don't actually know much about Thomas. He's listed with the others in the Synoptic Gospels when Jesus chooses the 12. That's the only time he's mentioned in those Gospels. Then in the Gospel of John, he's mentioned several times. In John 11, as Jesus is about to return from beyond the Jordan to Bethany, because Mary and Martha had sent for him, because their brother Lazarus was ill. We know the story. Jesus hangs around where he is until Lazarus has died. Then in John 11 and verse 8, before this he says, Let's go back to Judea. And in verse 8, the disciples say to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? So they were concerned that he was heading back. He was beyond Jordan, and he was going back. And in John 11:14, it says, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had told them, Let's go see Lazarus. He's sleeping. I'm going to wake him up. And they said, Oh, he's sleeping. He's going to get better. Jesus tells him plainly, He's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. He said, Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas, who is called the twin, every time John mentions him, he says he's called the twin. Why do you suppose he was called the twin? Probably because he was a twin. But this was his name, twin, or in the King James, Didymus. That's likely the name that he went by with the apostles. They probably didn't call him Thomas. They probably called him Didymus. That was his nickname. So Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. So here's Thomas saying, Look, if he's going to get stoned, then let's go with him and we'll die with him. And then in John 14 and verse 3, Jesus says to them, If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Thomas is one of these guys that wants everything spelled out clearly. You know, he wants it plain. And we don't know any of this stuff. And Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas prompts one of the greatest of Jesus' statements about himself, if it's true. But we see here that Thomas is a man who wants things spelled out in detail. He wants things explained clearly and set forth plainly. The next time Thomas appears is here, missing out on Jesus' visit. Jesus doesn't make a special trip to see Thomas. You know, he doesn't say, oh, Thomas is not here. I better go find him. I think Thomas was expected to be with the other guys. You know, Jesus said, he actually said, go to Galilee and I'm going to meet you there. Well, they were hungering down, hiding out in Jerusalem. So he appeared to them there. And, there, you know, Thomas, where is he? Well, he doesn't make that trip to Thomas, no doubt to prepare a lesson for us. Thomas will also be around in chapter 21 of John, not to miss out on anything else that may happen. And finally, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, after the ascension, it says, when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We're told there were 120 disciples in all, but the 11 were there, Thomas among them. This is the last we read of Thomas in the New Testament. Not that unusual. We read even less about a number of the other apostles. We know Thomas was a twin. That was his nickname, but we don't know if they were identical or fraternal. Likely identical, since his nickname literally means double or twofold. So it'd be like we would be calling somebody a double, you know, a doppelganger. According to church traditions, Thomas went forth and carried the gospel to India. Jesus had told the apostles in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's like concentric circles here where the word is going forth. First, they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea, the surrounding area, and then even in the north in Samaria. And finally, everywhere that they go. And we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 at the stoning of Stephen that Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles are still in Jerusalem at this time, but everybody else, you know, the Lord's, well, they're not going out. They're supposed to go to Judea and Samaria. Oh, I'll give them a little incentive. It's later that the apostles then also go out into all the world preaching the gospel. We find accounts of Peter in Rome and John in Ephesus, for example. But traditions in the East indicate that Thomas traveled to the East, establishing churches as he went, and spent the majority of his time traversing India. There's still a strong tradition that Thomas established churches in southern India. This is a region that still has a historically Christian population. Some of you are aware of this through the messages of K.P. Yohanan. The church in his village, according to the locals, was established by the Apostle Thomas himself. And there were seven churches in all in that region that say, they still say, this church was established by the Apostle Thomas. There appears to be a lot of evidence in various localities supported by strong traditions that Thomas did indeed carry the good news to these areas. This is apart from apocryphal tales that also exist concerning Thomas. He said by one source, and this is a reliable source, to have arrived in India no later than 49 AD. He arrived in Malabar, India, in 52 AD, again according to strong regional traditions, where he established several churches. There are also Christian communities in northern India who claim Thomas as their founder. Thomas is also associated with evangelism in Persia, which is modern-day Iran, along with the name of Jude. And by tradition, Thomas also died a martyr's death, being thrust through with a lance by some Brahmins in India, so this high caste of Hindus. And so they thrust him through with a lance. I mean, he suffered the same piercing that Jesus did. Well, so Thomas isn't there. In verse 25, it says, "The other disciples therefore said, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Adamant. Now this where it says the other disciples said to him is really they kept telling him. It wasn't a one-time deal where they're, you know, just saying it, but they're "Come on, Thomas, you know, we've seen the Lord. He's alive." They were trying to convince Thomas that they'd seen Jesus, but Thomas wasn't buying any of it. We don't know why he wouldn't believe them. "I'm not believing you clowns. You've misled me before." They were certainly rivals in many ways, you know, arguing about who shall be the greatest. Perhaps they were pranksters, and Thomas was afraid that if he believed them, they would begin to ridicule him. "We got you. You believed it, you know." But their demeanor must have been different than ever before, and that would be difficult to fake for the sake of a prank in this situation. They had been devastated. Now they were jubilant. They were believing. Maybe Thomas was just in a funk because he had missed out. Why was he not with them? Again, we don't know. Had he given up on everything and only comes around this next week? We can only imagine what he and these other men were going through emotionally and spiritually. Whatever the reason, he refuses to believe them. He thinks they're meshugana, although Yiddish hadn't been invented yet. Crazy. Nuts. One fish short of a full net. Their stairs don't go all the way to the roof. The lamp's lit, but nobody's home. He wants firsthand knowledge the same as they had. He missed out on the first appearance of Jesus to his specially chosen men, the ones who would carry on his work in the world. They received the Holy Spirit. They were commissioned to take the gospel to the world. They were given authority to forgive or retain sins. He was elsewhere. He became famous as the doubter, but all the apostles doubted. Thomas doubted longer and refused to accept the testimony of the others. But anyone, anywhere, who doubts about anything after this is known as a doubting Thomas. Others say Thomas was better described not as a doubter, but as a refuser. He refused to believe, "Unless this and that, I will not believe." Thomas's demand, his requirements for belief, are very specific and very morbid. This is the speech of someone who obviously does not believe that this will ever happen. I mean, would you say this if you thought Jesus was going to appear? Thomas's shock at being offered this later is profound, but his request is simple. "I just want to put my finger into the print of the nails and stick my hand in his side. That's all. I'm not unreasonable. I just want to be sure." What? You think I'm asking too much? Thomas's request is very specific and with a purpose in mind. He wants to be sure that this is Jesus bodily raised from the dead and not a trick or an apparition only. He wants solid, tangible evidence, and this seems to him the best way to get it. One ancient commentator puts it, "Thus he not only said, 'Unless I see,' but also, 'Unless I touch,' lest somehow what he saw turned out to be an illusion." On verse 26, it says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" Both times Jesus appears to them, the doors are shut and locked, and he appears in their midst. And what does he say? He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus appears to them again when Thomas is with them, and he immediately zeroes in on Thomas and tells him, this is a paraphrase, "Go ahead, make my day. Do you feel lucky?" Although Jesus was not present when Thomas outlined his demands, he knew what Thomas had said. Jesus said to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And when we talk, you know, we were earlier with our prayer list, God's listening. He's here. He doesn't have to be told what we said, whether it's good, bad, or ugly, you know. So he knew what Thomas had said. McLaren says, "There's no surer way of making a good man ashamed of his wild words than just to say them over again to him when he is calm and cool." Jesus graciously offers Thomas what he has asked for. Now, there's divided opinion among commentators as to whether Thomas actually touched Jesus' hands or stuck his hand in his side. Thomas doesn't seem to me to follow through with his plan. Jesus later says to him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed, not because you have seen me and touched me, you have believed." I imagine if Thomas had followed through, all the other disciples would have become little boys again, and they too would have wanted to do the same. "Can I, huh? Can I? This is so cool." You know, Thomas is overwhelmed by the experience. It is obvious that this is no illusion and no apparition. I think he is undone, as was Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. In Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Who is Thomas seeing? He is seeing the King, the Lord of hosts. Gregory the Great, an ancient commentator, says it was not an accident that this particular disciple was not present. The divine mercy ordained that a doubting disciple should, by feeling in his master the wounds of the flesh, heal in us the wounds of unbelief. So Gregory believed that he actually did follow through. He says the unbelief of Thomas is more profitable to our faith than the belief of the other disciples, for the touch by which he is brought to believe confirms our minds in belief beyond all question. It has been said by another that Thomas doubted so that we might have no doubts. And also, it fit God's purpose that Thomas did not believe, so that we all might know through him that the body that had been crucified had been raised. Spurgeon says Jesus' interaction with Thomas shows that the resurrected Jesus is full of love and graciousness and gentleness to his people. That didn't change. The whole conversation was indeed a rebuke, but so veiled with love that Thomas could scarcely think it so. Jesus exhorts Thomas to believe. To paraphrase again, don't be a knucklehead. Have faith. Jesus states this in the present tense. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Genuine faith, when it exists, is always in the present. Yes, you can refer to having believed in the past, and we do. Jesus speaks in that tense later. But for faith to be of value, it must live in the present. Not even believe, but be believing. Active language. Faith, to be a biblical faith, must be alive and active. We find this throughout Scripture. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says, in chapter 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Righteousness does not come by works, but works come by faith working." James tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He says it several ways. James 2:20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A working faith is not mere head knowledge, not a mere assent to correct doctrine, although that's necessary. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul writes and says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is the working of faith, this love of Christ compelling Paul to do what he did. Back in James again, James 2:26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." A faith to be a genuine faith must be alive, it must be working, it must be producing in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, again, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is recounting the appearances, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, in verse 8, he sums it up and says, "Last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Unless we get the wrong idea, he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." That's what the laboring was. It was the grace. He was laboring by the grace of God. Only comes through faith, this laboring by grace. Our faith is historical in the past. We have believed. It's looking forward to the future and the fulfillment of the promises of God. But this faith exists in the present. And our faith is active in the present, working through love for the glory of God. We have a living, active relationship with God through faith. And it's the only way that we can experience such a relationship. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe," present tense, "that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Our faith cannot be a relic of the past. It's not yesterday's faith. It must be today's faith for today's walk. We experience a living walk with the Lord through a living faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, "We are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is the only way we're going to experience Jesus in our daily lives, walking by faith, not by sight. We're confident, he says, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. If we see the Lord before he returns, it will be with the eyes of faith, not as Thomas saw him. But we walk by our faith and can expect to be led by the Spirit, hearing his voice by faith, being moved by our faith, as was Noah. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." It was the faith of Noah that caused him to be moved with godly fear, and he produced an ark. As Jesus says this, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing," Thomas seems to lose his focus on anything and anyone but Jesus. And he begins to worship him. It reminds me of the song we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." By faith, we do look full in his wonderful face when we turn our eyes upon him, and the things of earth do grow strangely dim. Everything else fades into the background when we really worship him. Thomas obviously believes Jesus has risen at this point, but he jumps from the fact that Jesus is alive directly to the implications of the resurrection. The resurrection is a historical fact. The implications of the resurrection are a mind-blowing reality. As Thomas grasps the implications, his mouth engages and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's faith speaks. He is no longer unbelieving, but he is believing. Someone might say, sure, it was easy for Thomas to believe. Look at his experience. If Jesus appeared to me that way, I would believe also. Well, make no mistake, Jesus does something very special for Thomas here, as he previously did for the other apostles, as he did for Mary, as he did for James, as he did for Saul, as he did for over 500 at the same time. He gave them positive evidence of his resurrection. Jesus will address the fact that we don't have the same experience or the identical evidence, but he still holds us accountable for dealing with the evidence we have and coming to the only acceptable conclusion that he is risen indeed. Thomas realizes that this confirms not only Jesus' lordship, but that Jesus is his master, but also his deity, that Jesus is his God. John Boyce puts it this way: he acknowledged the divinity he did not see by the wounds he did see. It's important to note also that Jesus received this exclamation of worship from Thomas. In fact, Jesus never rejected the worship of those who exalted him as God. Men and angels made it clear that they were not to be worshipped. Jesus received it openly. Some, like the Watchtower Society of Jehovah's Witnesses, try to negate Thomas's declaration of Jesus' deity by interpreting his cry. Well, I think they even translate it this way: "Oh, my Lord! Oh, my God!" Like OMG, as many people express it today, in irreverence. No observant Jew would make such a statement, "Oh, my God," especially not in a situation as we have here. No, Thomas, without a doubt, is fully convinced that Jesus is the Creator God, as the Scriptures, without a doubt, proclaim him to be. Dodd says the words are not a mere exclamation of surprise. That is forbidden by the Greek text. They mean, "Thou art my Lord and my God." The repeated pronoun lends emphasis. Pastor Chuck Smith said, Thomas acknowledged Jesus as his God. John acknowledged him as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Paul acknowledged him as God, for we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. And even God himself acknowledged him as God, for in Hebrews we read that God declared him actually to be God. Speaking of him, he said, "But unto the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Hebrews 1:8. Paul also writes in Romans chapter 1 and says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." This is a fulfillment of prophecy. He's of the seed of David. And then he says, "declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." The Scriptures clearly declare the deity of Christ. Jesus' own words reveal his claim to be God come in the flesh. A person can disbelieve the Bible or Jesus' claims, but it's dishonest to twist the words of Scripture to make them say something that they do not. Jews did not recognize men as gods or God. Although the Old Covenant indicates that the Messiah would be more than man, generally the Jews who believed in Jesus' deity only accepted this on the basis of overwhelming evidence. Then they understood those things in the Law and the Prophets that were written concerning him. They believed in his deity because they were left without a choice, as are all who approach the Scriptures in honesty and without an agenda. So in verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. I think there's probably a question mark. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus is speaking about us, those who have not seen and yet have believed. I've never seen Jesus. I've never heard any of you say that you've seen Jesus. I'm talking about bodily, in the flesh. There are those who say they've seen Jesus since Thomas and in our day, but there is a distinction, really two distinctions. First, the scriptures indicate that Jesus has not appeared to anyone bodily since the ascension. Jesus has been at the right hand of the Father, and we are told about Jesus in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The next time Jesus is on the earth in his resurrected body, it will be at the second coming. Jesus can do anything he wants to, and he doesn't have to clear his travel plans through me. But this is what the scriptures indicate, is that he will come back bodily at the second coming. There are some people who say that they've seen Jesus. He's appeared to them. And some of these people are not wackos. They are orthodox in their theology. They're not given to experientially based doctrine. One that comes to mind is Zola Levitt. Many of you may be familiar with him before he went home to be with the Lord. And there are others. But when people have these experiences, then, according to our understanding of Scripture, these are not bodily appearances, but would be classified as visions or dreams. Even Paul the Apostle, speaking later about Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus, says in Acts 26:19, speaking to Agrippa, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." There are numerous accounts in the Islamic world of people having dreams about a man who speaks to them and they later understand to be Jesus. The testimonies I have read of this phenomenon seem genuine, and the people experiencing them also seem to be genuine followers of Jesus as they are converted. The accounts vary somewhat, but many times these people encounter a believer who is then able to help them identify the person in this dream and lead them to faith in Jesus. The dream Jesus many times speaks words from the New Testament, not from the Quran. And these people don't know the New Testament. On the other hand, the other distinction between the bodily resurrection appearances to the apostles and subsequent claims of appearances is that there are some people claiming appearances of Jesus who are definitely not orthodox theologically, not holding to sound doctrine, and often manipulating people into sending them money. In 1980, a famous example, Oral Roberts told his partners, who are also called donors, partners sounds, more. He told them that a 900-foot tall Jesus appeared to him as he was stalled on building his City of Faith hospital in Tulsa. Jesus told Roberts that he would speak to his partner so the city could be completed. He needed millions. I don't remember the exact figure, but apparently Jesus spoke to them through Roberts. I don't know why Jesus didn't speak to them directly. It would have been much more impressive and believable. A part of this experience, according to Roberts, was that if the hospital was built, it would result in a cure for cancer. This didn't happen, of course, and the hospital was mostly empty of patients and finally closed in 1989. The medical community there in Tulsa had tried to stop the construction. There was opposition against it because they said it's just not necessary. We've got plenty of hospital beds already. They already had vacancies in the hospitals. But it was built. It's something else now. I'm not sure what it is, but it was bought by someone else. So there are people, perhaps they have genuine experiences, who say that Jesus has appeared to them, but they are either mistaken or deceived or deceivers. So we are told by John in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. And we'll see Paul says, even if an angel says something to you that's different, don't listen. So you got to test any, if there was something, a spirit that appeared to you, a vision or a dream, you have to test it. And you test the spirits by the messages they speak. We want to believe people. We want to give them the benefit of the doubt when possible. We don't want to be a negative Ned or a skeptical Sally every time we encounter a supernatural claim. We believe in God moving and His acting in supernatural ways. But we must test the spirits according to God's word. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." John indicates if they were part of us, they would have remained with us, and they would, those who are of God, listen to us. They hear our voice. These people didn't hear the voice of the apostles. Acts 17:11, the Bereans are complimented, says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In Ephesians 4:14, we're exhorted that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. In that passage in Galatians 1 and verse 6, He says to them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we," Paul says, "even me, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed." And people support many of these things with these supernatural experiences that they claim to have had. Paul says, even if I come back to you with a different gospel, let me be accursed. Don't listen to me if I should do that. Now, the same cautions and tests apply whether the appearance is claimed as an appearance of Jesus or of an angel. But Jesus tells Thomas here, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Why should we believe without seeing? Now, I've never seen Jesus, vision, dream, or otherwise. Well, you recall in Luke 16, Jesus talks about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man fared sumptuously every day, and the Lazarus laid at his gate and just wanted to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came, licked his sores and all, and then they both died. And the rich man went to torments, and the Lazarus went to Abram's bosom. And the rich man was in torment. He was thirsty. He cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham points out why he's over there and why Lazarus is where he is. And he says, "I can't even send him over there. There's a big gulf. He can't get there from here." Isn't that nice to know? He can't get to torments from paradise. Of course, it's all changed now. That was before the resurrection. But the same principle applies. And then in verse 27 of that chapter, the rich man says, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham's reply is, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If Lazarus comes back from the dead, seems like somebody named Lazarus did come back from the dead. Did they repent? No, they tried to kill him again. If one comes back from the dead, they'll repent. And he said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The word of God is the greatest evidence of the truth of God. Notice that the rich man's brothers were not going to get off the hook because they had not seen anyone raised from the dead. They were responsible for the evidence they had. What evidence was it? All that was written in Moses and the prophets. And in this case, the prophets included the writings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. They contained prophecy. In other words, they had the Old Testament scriptures and were responsible for what was written therein. They were responsible for hearing and recognizing the truth of what already had been given to them. They were without excuse. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Now, we have the same things that the rich man's brothers had, and we have more than they had. They had the law and the prophets, plenty of evidence from God's truth, and fulfilled prophecy to fully trust in what they were given. In addition, we have all that they had, plus we have more abundance of fulfilled prophecy, including all the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, and many prophecies taking place in our own day. We also have additional scripture than they had, additional words from God's own mouth that testifies to us of the truth of God. The Spirit bears witness to the Word of God, convicting us of the truth of God's Word. And we also have the eyewitness testimony of those who saw Jesus alive from the dead. Not a dream or vision, but Jesus in the flesh, in his body, alive from the dead, after having been crucified, pierced, buried, and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. They testified of these things and sealed their testimony with their blood, just as Thomas did. Jesus said, this is the reason for which he sent them, back in John 17:20. As he prayed, he said, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They were the authorized representatives, the authorized version that was being sent out. Yes, we have plenty of reasons to believe, plenty of evidence in support of our belief in his resurrection. Another reason to believe without having seen is that Jesus says that those who do so are blessed or happy. Do you want to be blessed? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be blessed. No exceptions. Now, Boyce says, I believe he is speaking not of a subjective faith, but of a satisfied faith. He's speaking of faith that is satisfied with what God provides and is therefore not yearning for visions, miracles, esoteric experiences, or various forms of success as evidence of God's favor. And Gregory of Nazianzus says, if like a Thomas you were left out, when the disciples were assembled to whom Christ shows himself. When you do see him, do not be faithless. And if you do not believe, then believe those who tell you. And if you cannot believe them either, then have confidence in the print of the nails. So as the book ends, well, this chapter ends, verse 30, it says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John notes that he has only presented some of the signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. Acts 1:3, Luke tells us he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. At the end of chapter 21, verse 25, John writes and says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. I mean, if it was written in detail. So once again, we see the purpose for John's account of Jesus' life and the specific events that he recounts for us. It is a faith-supporting book. He wrote it that we might believe, and by believing, we might have life in his name. If you're struggling with doubt, this gospel is a great book to camp out in for a while. Read it, meditate on it, come back to it, and let its truths soak into your spirit. It's a great book to recommend to an unbeliever who is inquiring about Jesus or about salvation or even about church. And it's a great book to study with a new believer or to point a new believer to so that their faith may be strengthened and they may grow in the Lord. Now, the way this is written, it sounds like John is summing up and ending his book, but we do have another chapter, chapter 21. It's kind of like a P.S., postscript, you know, where he's going to recount to us another appearance of Jesus to his apostles. And for John, that's only three. But Jesus appeared at other times and spent time with them as well. We know about the guys on the road to Emmaus and different ones. So we will be getting to that the next time we're in John.